that the Lord is ministering to our hearts in this day. I would like to direct your attention again to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. And just as you're turning there, perhaps continue to do a little bit of reminiscing. I'm thinking about the gospel. Now, if I'm reading my audience correctly, I would anticipate that the most of us here absolutely love the gospel. We come from an extremely strong gospel heritage. You have to understand that years ago, before I was born, my parents made a life-impacting, destiny-altering decision to open up their ears and their minds and eventually their hearts to the message that a persistent man was giving as he visited multiple occasions the home of my parents. We love the gospel. I thank God for gospel preachers. I can recall being about one of 25 kids rammed in my aunt's station wagon, flying down gravel roads, going over the track. I think we actually got air. And we were going down to Grand Bend because the late Mr. Paul Kimber had gospel tent meetings there. And had young guys like Johnny D and maybe Shad Sluter and I don't know who else. And they were giving children's lessons because they loved our souls. The gospel. I'm thinking about the gospel. We were used to meetings here and meetings there a meeting, here a meeting, everywhere a meeting. Preachers, like, they're coming over for supper. I can recall as a little guy, my brother Mike, did I just say his name? He bought a ghetto blaster. Now, some of you kids won't know what that is. That's kind of like a joey stick. You won't know what that is either. He bought a ghetto blaster, and I don't know what group was playing at high volume upstairs. And my poor mother, screaming at the bottom of the steps, "Mike, shut that off! The preachers are coming for supper!" Did you know that the whole house needed to be vacuumed? The weeds in the flower bed needed to be picked. I wonder if they ever noticed, like, as they walked in. The gospel. I can remember as a little boy hearing about meetings in Fort McMurray with Mr. Crawford and Mr. Paisley for I don't know how many weeks, and dozens of souls trusting Christ. And just from a young boy, I understood that there was a reality in my parents' life. There was a reality in these people's lives. The gospel. Do you love the gospel? You remember the very first time you preached the gospel? It probably was in front of the mirror. You had your message, like the three R's, man's ruin and God's remedy and man's responsibility. And boy, you just remember that? The preparing and the praying I'm actually recalling that because my knees are about ready to shake right now. Most of us attend a place called a gospel hall. And there's probably a regular scheduled weekly gospel meeting. And probably once a year at least, there's special gospel meetings. We come from a strong gospel heritage. I wonder, do I live the gospel as much as I love it? Do we live the gospel? Do we practice the gospel. I would like to plead with you just now. In your relationships, are you living the gospel? In the local church that you're attending, are you a company of believers, a community of believers, God glorifying, gospel centered, Bible based? Philippians chapter 1. Who's the author? Paul, Timothy. Where's Paul? Locked up. What for? The gospel. I'm pretty sure that he was living and loving the gospel. He wasn't a secret agent. He's writing to new believers. Philippians, come on now. I want you to think about Acts 16. Who were people who were converted as he rolled in to the city of Philippi and began preaching Christ? You say, well, Lydia, did you know that Lydia was an immigrant? She immigrated to Philippi, and the Lord opened her heart. Did you know that there was a damsel girl who was demon-possessed? And recognizing that these men are servants of the living God, and Paul, in this epistle that he writes to this church, he actually uses the exact same word that that damsel girl, demon-possessed, said, servants. And Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. What a change in that dear soul's life. The freedom, the liberating power of the gospel in her heart, in her soul. Think of the jailer. Not only that, the jailer's family and Lydia's family. If you read carefully Acts chapter 16, and we're beginning to see the demographics of that local church in the city of Philippi. An immigrant woman and her family, and a demon-possessed girl who was liberated and saved by God's grace. And then there was this, I assume he wasn't just a little guy, I mean the jailer. I envision like this big, burly Roman jailer. It's like, see, Paul's living and loving the gospel, and he's chained to a soldier. And do you think those soldiers heard the gospel? I mean, the whole imperial guard, whoever's turn it was to guard the apostle Paul. Wow. Paul, he writes in verse 1, he calls them saints. And as he's writing this beautiful epistle that details the mind and joy and all these wonderful things, yet somehow I'm suggesting to you today that I read the book of Philippians, and I see that there was a measure of concern in the heart of the Apostle Paul for those believers in Philippi. I'm going to call them threats, potential threats to the furtherance of the gospel in this church in Philippi. What's the obvious one? Chapter 4, two women who couldn't get along. What effect will disunity cause to the furtherance of the gospel and the local church that you belong to and are in happy fellowship with? Disunity. Chapter 3, he picks up his instrument for writing and he says, beware of the dogs. It's like, whoa. The dogs. The mutilators of the flesh. The evildoers. Do you have any idea what legalism will do to the furtherance of the gospel in any given locality? See, as Paul, he's 800 miles away. He remembers with joy the saints when they come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And somehow I read this epistle and God impresses my heart that there's concern in his soul. Like these two women who once were laboring together with him in the gospel. And I mean, do they even shake hands? And whoever these dogs were, attack dogs, vicious, growling, showing their teeth, And Paul, he's just so, like, humanly speaking, he feels so helpless as he's 800 miles away. Well, he writes this letter. Be careful, beware of the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Chapter 2. There's a verse in chapter 2 that's like a knife in my own soul. This is what it says. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul, he's chained to the soldier, he's in prison, and he's writing this epistle to send back with Epaphroditus to these believers that he loves so strongly in the Lord and that he prays for daily. See, deep waiting, a weight, a burden in his soul. That there are threats. I can see threats to the furtherance of the gospel and the work of God in that city. Come now to chapter 1. Chapter 1, just mention it. The adverse circumstances and what that will do to the morale of an assembly and what that potentially could do to people's thinking. I mean, like, is there any use? Are we all going to get locked up? Let's just retreat and close the windows and just not get too bold. And Paul writes in chapter 1, you see, he's got the gospel, like just think of Paul's mind as he's writing. So if he's writing to the Romans and he's presenting the doctrine of the gospel, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's presenting, he mentions how that he's preaching the gospel, and we're not preaching ourselves, and we preach Christ Jesus. And you come to the book of Galatians and you see that he's concerned that there are some who are perverting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Book of Ephesians, and he speaks of the promise of the gospel. Book of Colossians, he speaks of the prospect or the hope of the gospel. I mean, in every one of these epistles, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking about the gospel, gospel-focused, gospel-themed. Philippians chapter 1, he speaks of the partnership of the gospel from the first day until now. In this book that we often think of as the book of joy and psychology for the mind, and the theme is the gospel. 9 times in 4 chapters he speaks of the gospel, and 6 times in the first chapter he mentions the gospel. Do you love the gospel enough to live it? Paul knew, we are going to look at chapter 1. So let me say this. Paul knew that the health and the stability and growth of these communities of believers was directly linked to positively living the gospel. He's concerned, will they lose hope? Will they stop striving for the furtherance of the gospel, the faith of the gospel? Will they shrivel up in fear? And these are all themes in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. Let's look at what he says to them in verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident. Being fully persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Like, just memorize that verse. Being confident of this very thing, he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are not alone. God is working. God began the work. He will finish the work. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Praise God that he is working in our lives. I trust that we recognize when God is working in our lives and we worship him, that he is working in our lives. And he has promised in this verse, he will not stop working in our lives. So take this individually, if you will. Any given believer in the city of Philippi, or what about collectively as a local church, as he's writing to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. He says, look, and I know that this assembly will go through hard days and has gone through hard days and is going through difficult days. But take hope. He that began the work in you. The Lord who opened Lydia's heart. And the power of God manifest in the casting out of that demon from that girl. And the phenomenal earthquake at midnight that shook the soul of that jailer. He who began this work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Focus on the excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. How good is that? Verse 6, these believers are listening now. I can see a little circle, a little company of believers perhaps, or maybe a growing company, I don't really know. 10 years or so after the local testimony was established, I take it in Lydia's house in the city of Philippi, and they're sitting around wherever they are, and this epistle is being read to them. Paul says, he who started will continue the work. Take hope. You don't need to give up. You don't need to toss in the towel. You don't need just to shrivel up in fear. He who began will continue, will perfect, will perform this in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the rapture, the bema in view. Verse 9 to 11, I am praying for you. I am praying. I suppose I would have written, you know, I'm praying that you will see hundreds of souls saved. Paul writes and says, I'm praying that your love will abound more and more. The more and more abounding love. Could you tell me what that will do to gospel endeavor in a community? That your love more and more will abound with all knowledge and discernment. It's not just randomly, like we're instructed to love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. But Paul is writing here saying that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and with all discernment, so that you will approve the things that are excellent. And one clause is built upon the other. The abounding love and knowledge and discernment based on Scripture, that you will focus, you will hone in on things that are excellent. You will be sincere and without blame until the day of Christ. Same day that's in view in verse number 6. And you will live a full life. A full life, the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So these believers now, they're thinking, wow, that's so cool. Like he promised, he won't give up. He will continue to work in us. He's going to perfect us. The apostle's praying for us. Like every day he's praying for us. How many times in this epistle does he speak about, I'm praying for you? Do you pray for people? Do you let them know? Do you actually say, look, I'm praying for you. And not only am I praying for you, but I'm praying for you that your love will abound more and more in all. We've been hearing exhorted about praying the Scriptures, and what a powerful thing that is, in all knowledge and discernment, and that you will really focus on the things that are excellent. Be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 12. Look at now. I would that you should know, understand, brethren, please understand this, the things which happened unto me, you know, arrested and imprisoned, and they've fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Well, that's a powerful statement. You mean that my imprisonment has affected the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul has affected the furtherance of the gospel? Like, how is that even possible? Like he's locked up in prison, and yet somehow there's a furtherance of the gospel. Look at what it says. Verse 13, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace, all the palace, the imperial guard, and in all other places. Like they're hearing. I don't know how else they maybe would have heard the gospel except that I'm locked up in prison. And they're hearing the gospel. And they're seeing the gospel. I mean, when he was in prison in the city of Philippi, what was happening? At midnight, he was actually singing. Like, wow. Singing, praising God, praying. And the prisoners were listening. They've all heard the gospel. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident in my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There's a danger. There's a potential threat that we are overcome by fear. Fear is a powerful emotion. People react to fear in different ways. When some people are overcome by fear, they become exceedingly irate and angry, uncontrolled anger. There are other people overcome by fear who react in a completely opposite fashion. They close down, retreat, overcome with sadness. These particular people, they were waxing confident because of the imprisonment of Paul, and they were much more bold to speak the word without fear. We see that God is ministering to Paul's needs in prison, and even if we are locked up, we must keep going. We must keep declaring. There's some who are preaching Christ, verse 15, of envy and strife and insincerity, but there are others of goodwill. One preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The courageous preaching of the gospel without fear. And near the end of the chapter, in one of the closing verses, he speaks about exhorting them to be terrified, in nothing be terrified, verse 28, of your adversaries. Don't be overcome with fear. It's a threat to the gospel. Now, there are enough adverse circumstances and situations in every one of our lives that would cause us to, you know, melt, perhaps. Maybe I'm only speaking about myself, but I battle discouragement. I do. Sometimes it's tough to process. Things that have happened or things that people say. I hear sometimes expressions like, with the way things are going today and the young people. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not understanding. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being interested in the Bible. Thank you for being interested in the Scripture. Thank you for loving Jesus and seeking to serve Him. Thank you. There are other folks that I've heard, well-meaning, sincere believers who I don't doubt love the gospel. They make expressions like this: we're living in the day of small things. Like the gospel's on life support? I mean, is the gospel not all about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the grace that we've been hearing about in God's glory? And we worship and serve an omnipotent God who says, I will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'm long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul writes, verse 21, this is the clincher right here for me to live, is Christ. And even if it involves death, it's gain. It's more Christ. More of Christ. To be perfect. Like him in every way. Never to battle the lusts of the flesh again. Never to be overcome with emotions that are difficult to control. And never to have that sense of overwhelming insecurity or guilt like we've already been listening to this afternoon. Just to be with Christ. That's gain. But you see, God hasn't called them home yet, nor has he called the Apostle Paul home when he wrote this. And he understood that to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, even though I'm in this strait betwixt two. I don't know what to choose, to be with Christ or to remain in the flesh. And look at verse 27. As the Apostle seeking to strengthen these believers that he loves in the Lord, only let your manner of life or your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you, listen now, Philippian church, stand strong in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is faith that displaces fear, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. See, adversaries are oftentimes like a junkyard dog. They attack when they sense that you're scared. They do. And Paul says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. They won't know how to process that. It will be to their evident token of perdition, but up to you, salvation, and that of God. So chapter 1. Paul is writing to these believers, and the potential threat that faces the gospel in the city of Philippi is that some will retreat and be overcome with fear and stop speaking the word of God. And I don't know if this is just a little bit ahead of time or not, but with the way the West and the values of the West are changing, I think that, brothers and sisters, we need to become very creative about ways to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Become very creative. Recently, I heard a man speak who is the president of the Egyptian Bible Society. And he says this. It impacted me. He says, when the government closes a door, we could either go home and close up shop or look for a window. And when we see the window, we dive in. So did you know that it's illegal to give away Bibles in Egypt? What do you think the Bible Society does? Sells them for 15 cents U.S. Like, praise the Lord. That's awesome. That's awesome. And when the Muslims, the extremists, when they blew up one of the Bible Society locations in one city, you know what they did? They put up a big sign. As we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, we forgive you. And as fast as they could, they lifted up a building, a structure that was more modern architecture and more impressive and more glass windows. And you know something? Do you know what they've noticed? There is a radical increase in Muslims coming into that Bible society and buying 15-cent Bibles. The government maybe wants to close the door. But when you see an open window, dive in. We can be so overcome with negativity that it just, I mean, like, stop. Stop. I don't want to hear it anymore. Tell me something positive. I believe that the Lord is working in this conference. I don't know, probably in all of our hearts. I trust so. But I have been more thrilled on Thursday evening flying into Detroit than I have been for a long time. You know what happened? When I booked my flight, it was almost $1,000 to fly from Managua to Atlanta to here. And I tried around Miami with American or Houston with Continental. And like, my last resort was Spirit. And I was like, hey, So Delta came up with a flight from Managua to Atlanta to LaGuardia, New York to Detroit. And I thought, well, that's... I mean, if I'm with Brendan, the four kids, that would maybe be a lot, but I'm by myself, so sure, great, no problem. Booked it, it was $300 cheaper, less than $700. I flew up here. And everything was great, going good. I'm the second last one on the airplane leaving LaGuardia. I sit down in the seat and I'm thinking to myself, Lord, who's going to sit beside me? And I prayed. I said, please, Father, allow me to engage in some conversation. And wouldn't you know it? I had a brand new experience in my little life. A dear girl walked in her mid-20s. And she was fully covered. And she sat down right beside me. And we sat there. Didn't say anything. She didn't say anything. Captain came on and said, there's a small delay. We're waiting to push back. And I said, do you study? She said, no, actually, I work in a German bank. I said, good. Good. So I was waiting, like, did she take the bait? Then she says, what do you do? Thank you, Lord! So while I do Bible teaching in Nicaragua. We preach the gospel. Oh, you're trying to convert me. You saw my scarf. I said, you know something? It's interesting that my wife wears something similar every time we are gathered together with the local church. I said, really? I said, yeah. Well, I mean, it's not just quite the same, but... yeah. Oh, I have no idea how long it is from New York to Detroit. But it seemed like the fastest flight ever. At the end, I reach out my hand to shake her hand, and she looks at me and she says, oh, please, please don't make me do that. What? She said, no, please, no, I can't. I said, okay, no problem. I said, hey, Dima, pray for Dima. Her name is Dima. I said, Dima, do you think it's a coincidence that we sat beside each other? Immediately, she said, no, it was no coincidence. She said, I'm just not sure who was supposed to have influenced who. I said, oh, believe me, I have that one figured out. Pray for Dima. God is working in this globe in ways that would blow our socks off if we really understood what he is doing with the gospel through Jesus Christ, bringing honor and glory onto his son. That's chapter 2. The impact of chapter 2 on the gospel as we see 4 individuals, Jesus and then 3 mortal men, and their selflessness in view of the gospel. And I take it that Epaphroditus, he was a messenger. I'm not sure how old he was, but he was overcome with sickness at the end of chapter 2. And for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. I'm not even sure if he was, I don't think he was a preacher. I mean, preachers are nobody special. But he was a man who was willing to serve Jesus by taking a gift from the Philippian church to Paul in Rome. And Paul sends him back with a thank you letter. Epaphroditus, he was willing, nigh unto death, for the work of Christ. We see here Timothy. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 20, I have no man so like-minded who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And Timothy has got a sincerity about him. Guileless, he's maybe a little timid, so sincere. How high of an IQ does a person need to have to be able to detect if you have a sincere love for them or not? How high of an IQ does an individual need to be able to detect sincere care and sincere love? My wife tells me sometimes, Mark, he was speaking to you and you were looking at somebody else or at something else. Your mind was thinking about the next thing. Ugh. She's right. Sometimes happens. What would absolute, genuine, Christ-like sincerity do for the furtherance of the gospel in the communities where we live and in our homes? Apostle Paul, verse 17, says, "Yea, and I, if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." You mean he's actually thinking about a sacrifice? He is. He's speaking about being poured out like a drink offering. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and he's perhaps even contemplating what it would be like to be beheaded. This actually gives me joy, he says. Just as we close, listen to these words in chapter 2, verse number 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I'm hearing the words that our brother Usher drew our attention to. "As I have sent you, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Let this mind," the mind of Christ, "just let it be in you." Verse 6, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And somebody has aptly pointed out that this reminds us of John's gospel, the deity of the Lord Jesus, co-equal with the Father, the eternal Son of God. He was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be made equal with God. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant." And somebody said, that's Mark's gospel. The form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Form of God. Form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man. Somebody said, that's Luke's gospel. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was willing. He was willing to leave that all behind and come to planet Earth. He was willing to suffer rejection. He was willing to hear people say, he's the son of fornication. He was willing to actually hear people say, all those miracles he's doing, that's by the power of Prince of Devils. He was willing to have people, some of his own people, his own family, say, he's gone mad. He's lost his mind. Who was in the form of God. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He, bearing his cross, went forth. And he came to the place which was called Calvary. There they crucified him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Living the gospel. Verse 9, "Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." That's Matthew's gospel. The gospel of the King, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do we love the gospel? I believe we do. And I hope we live the gospel. Just bear with me a minute or so. I work 60 hours a week. I can only commit to 2 of the 3 meetings per week. Like we have 4 kids. The boys are taking swimming and piano, and the girls are at gymnastics and ballerina classes. Honey, please don't forget about the doctor's appointment Wednesday after school, and the dentist visit is scheduled for every Thursday. Like, do you have any idea how expensive braces are? Oh, yeah, they called from the garage. And apparently you didn't show up for the oil change appointment. Honey, did you forget? Have you thought about when we're going to get the cottage repairs done? And shouldn't the boat be getting, washed up and ready for winter? By the way, my mom called, and I guess my dad fell, and he broke his leg. He's at the hospital, coming home tomorrow. I guess he's going to need help every day, and for some reason, he doesn't, like, home care doesn't cover him. So I'm going to, you'll have to fix your own supper every night. Traffic's been awful, eh? Hey, honey, you were saying that you wanted me to do something? Oh, yeah, I think you need to visit Guillermo. Who's that? You know, he's been coming, you know, on Sundays with his two boys for Sunday school. I think you should go. What for? I mean, I don't know him. What would I say? Well, I don't know. I just thought that maybe you could be an encouragement to him. His wife left him last week, and he's all alone. Oh. Are we? Are we too busy? Do you think we might be? May God bless his word.